chapters. Thankful for Sermon Audio and YouTube live stream. Leviticus 17, before we hear God's glorious and gracious blood-soaked word, let us go again to our God, humbly in prayer. Our God, we come before you again, ever reliant on your grace, ever reliant on your Spirit's ministry of illumination, that we would see, that we would have proper vision of Christ and what his word says, not only to the saints in the Old Testament, but to present-day saints here, even now, in Fresno. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 17, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox, or a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself, or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. In God's kindness, there are a variety of beverages for us human creatures to enjoy. There's milk, if that's your cup of tea. There's tea. There's soda. Refueling drinks like Gatorade, energy drinks, coffee, thankfully, and of course, water. Can your body live off of root beer alone? Is coffee all you need? Well, coffee and Jesus, as the saying goes. Now, we should be skeptical of 98-year-old grandma whose secret success to a long life is a prescription from Dr. Pepper. She can enjoy that drink, but that's not what is sustaining her. That's not what's given her almost a century of life. Human bodies live on water. They live well on water. Our doctors do not tell us to drink more Mountain Dew. They probably tell us to drink less Mountain Dew. But what makes water rise above the rest, even above Red Bull that gives us wings? It is the way that God has designed our bodies to be, to function. 60% of our body is made up of water. Water supports our joint and health tissue. It maintains skin health. It regulates our body temperature. It enhances brain function, boosts our energy levels. It supports digestion and bowels. It flushes waste and toxins. It improves physical performance. It supports life. And many other benefits come from the consumption of water. And I assure you, this is not a sermon on the need to drink more water. Although, we probably should drink more water. So drink more water. But have you thought about the necessity not of water, that seems to be a given, but what is so special about blood? What's the necessity of blood? Because the Bible mentions it a lot. It's one of the many goos that come out of you. And I'm not going to rehearse Leviticus chapter 15 with the discharges, to some of your disappointment. What makes blood better than everything else in the Bible? Better than all the other liquids mentioned in Leviticus? Now, there are, again, a lot of beverages, a lot of liquids. Why not milk? That's got symbolic significance. Why not wine? That's a lot of significance. Why not water? Why blood? What is so special about blood? And that is what Leviticus 17 is all about. And with this chapter, we now enter the new section, a final section in the book of Leviticus. In fact, Leviticus 17 is that hinge that opens the door to two rooms. Over here is Leviticus 1 through 16, and over here is Leviticus 18 through 27. In this first major section, 1 through 16, we see over and over again that God reconciles sinners to himself through his means of sacrifices. And his priests, the high priest and the sons of the high priest, and in his place, the tabernacle, and later on, the temple. And in Leviticus 18 through 27, we see how reconciled sinners are to live in light of God's inestimable grace, in light of what God has done, how he has provided for his people to be, to stay. How are they to live? And if we don't see Leviticus 18 through 27 as an application of what is often called the third use of the law, which is to say the law of God as the rule of life, if we don't see that major section in that light, then we are going to be tempted to think that we can earn our salvation. Well, that's for next week when we cover Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 17, the focus is on where this life is to be centered and how God's people are to view life. And the point in this text, always looking forward to Christ, the main message of this sermon is that the lifeblood of the slaughtered Savior entered the more perfect tent and secured our redemption. The lifeblood of the slaughtered Savior entered the more perfect tent and secured our redemption. Now, the idea of that main point with the emphasis on slaughtered is intentional. It is a more particular understanding than just a general sacrifice. As the hinge does its job, it opens to a place, to the place, to the right place. And we have many times considered God's regulative principle for worship. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, with that principle, basically it says that we in worship can only do what God has commanded us to do. That God has made us as creative creatures, but we do not allow that creativity to enter into the space of liturgy, of worship. That we cannot just decide however and whenever we want to worship God. Now, God cares about how he is to be worshipped. It's the most important thing that we do on earth. And God then hasn't left us wondering. He hasn't left us speculating, well, how should he be worshipped? No, he has very clearly communicated the how and the when of worship. And that's what we've been seeing in Leviticus over and over again. And here, this principle, this biblical principle, is applied to a place, to the place, to the right place. And it has to do with sacrificial killing or slaughtering. He says that this must be confined to a sacred space, verse 4, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's your tabernacle, to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. And so the place that God is instructing Israel to bring their sacrifices to is the tabernacle. And the offerings in view here were peace offerings. I'm not going to quiz you guys who have been here, but the peace offering is the third major Levitical offering. And it's at times voluntary, but it is supposed to communicate that God and man are at peace with each other, that there's shalom that characterizes that relationship. It's not a ceasefire as much as it is a blessed communion togetherness between holy God and unholy man. It's cause for great celebration and great gratitude. And that's what Leviticus here has in mind. God has graciously provided the place for feasting with both God and God's priests. Now, what's special about the peace offering is that this portion doesn't just get consumed to God. It doesn't just get all burnt up to God, as it does in the burnt offering. Nor does the offering go just to God and to God's priests, as it does with the grain offering. No, the peace offering is more expansive. Here's this offering, and it's for God, God's priests, and for everyone else in the tabernacle that is clean and able to eat. And so it's a broad feast of peace. And the Israelites then would do very well to pay attention to the place that God has prescribed, the place that God has regulated. Now, if there wasn't a place, someone might ask, well, then where can we sacrifice? Where can we slaughter our animals for offerings if we haven't been given one? If parents haven't told their children where they can run and play and use all their energy, the children might rightly ask, well, Dad, Mom, where do you want me to play? I'm a kid. I got all this energy in me. If I can't do it in the kitchen, which I want to do, if I can't do it in your bedroom, Mom, Dad, well, where can I play? There's a beautiful backyard. It's a great front yard. It's your own bedroom. You see, our Father in heaven isn't holding out on us. The Father in heaven for these Israelites wasn't holding out on them. He wasn't saying, you have to worship, and I'm not going to give you any place for you to do that. He has richly provided the place, the right place. This means then that to ignore or to avoid or even to spurn this place is then to reject God. And more than that, it's to rebel against God. Say, I don't want that place. You've told me this is the place. I don't need it. I'll do my own thing. I'll go elsewhere. This is what the Lord speaks against when he says in verse 5 that he refuses sacrifices that are done in the open field. Look at verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. So don't take these sacrifices to the open field, outside of the tent of meeting, outside of the camp. Those sacrifices that are outside the camp, they're out in the open field, they are strictly and absolutely forbidden. And we might wonder why. It seems a little restrictive. Why can't I just take an animal and slaughter it outside the tabernacle? They are forbidden because they are unnecessary. God has gifted Israel the place. He has given them the tabernacle. He's saying, here's the place. You don't need to search. Here's the place. I've given it to you. They are forbidden because to slaughter the animal at home defrauds God and God's priests. Remember the peace offerings, there's a portion for God, there's a portion for the priests, there's a portion for those around as well. And so to leave, to be out in the field, to not be in the presence of God, is to say, I'm not going to give God his portion, I'm not going to give God's priests his portion. I'm not going to be generous and share what God has given me with others. It's very individualistic. They are forbidden because they disregard and they dishonor God's lordship over them. To go outside of the camp, to be out in the open field, is to say, I'm leaving the presence of God. Remember, with the wilderness goat in the Day of Atonement, that goat went outside the camp, signifying exile, being cut off. These are forbidden because they reject the king's invitation to feast with them. This is a good thing that God is providing here. He's saying, come and feast with me, eat with me, receive my blessings, know my peace. And just say, I'll go elsewhere. I don't need your peace, God. It's like going to a wedding and at the reception having your piece of wedding cake and then just going off in the back or into the parking lot in your own car and like just gobbling it up away from everyone. No, that wonderful piece of cake is for you to enjoy in the presence of others celebrating the ceremony. They are forbidden, as we see in verse 7, because to sacrifice outside is to worship goat demons. Yeah, you heard that right. Goat demons. Verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. They are adulterous. If not sacrificed at the right place, the person's blood guilt is being imputed to him. And so if you in ancient Israel are saying, I'm not following what you say here, Lord, I'm going out in the open field, outside the camp, I'm going to sacrifice my way, not your way, then the Lord is saying, well, you're going to be guilty for doing that, and you're not going to have a means of remedying your guilt. Which is very ironic, because the peace offering, which is the focus here, is supposed to communicate being at peace with God. And they're using a peace offering away from the presence of God, and then they're becoming guilty because of it. Now, because of the reasons I just mentioned, it's easy to see how painful a penalty this is. But more than that, I wonder if you've drawn a connection to a certain man earlier in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis. This man lived before the instructions were given, these Leviticus 17 instructions were given, but not before sacrifices were commanded. After Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, they still had to sacrifice. And we know this by God's example. We know this because God had killed the animals and clothed Adam and Eve at the very end of Genesis 3. Clothed them. Their fig leaves wouldn't do, but the blood had to be spilt. They'd be clothed by the bloody animal skins. And then he causes them to leave the Garden of Eden. And then we see that his sons, Cain and Abel, also sacrificed. They learned this from their father. Abel kept sheep, and Cain worked the ground. And you know, each man offered his own offering to the Lord. Abel, right in line with blood sacrifices, with this blood prophecy, this blood typology, he brings his firstborn sheep. And we know what happens. His offering was accepted. Abel was accepted. Children, was Cain happy about that? No. Out of line with this blood typology, he doesn't worship God as commanded. Remember, the Lord says to him, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And what did it mean for Cain to do well? It meant two things. It meant he had to have faith, which is why we see in Hebrews 11, Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's is not. He had to have faith, but he also had to offer the right sacrifice, which he didn't. And so Cain was depressed and angry, and in a spirit of brotherhood, he invited his brother out. Out in the open field, the text says. Cain rises up against his brother and slaughters him. He killed not a sheep, but the keeper of the sheep, his brother, God's very image. And what happened to Cain? What was Cain's punishment? It was that his blood guilt was imputed to him. That there was no sacrifice for Cain's slaughter out in the field. He was driven out of God's presence. He was made forever a wanderer. This is in Genesis 4, anticipating the importance of worshiping God the right way in his place in Leviticus 17. God cares about where the animals are slaughtered. He cares about how he is to be worshiped. He's regulated the right people. He's regulated the priest in this holy space. This has been long established in our study in Leviticus. Remember that glorious section of Scripture in chapters 8 and 9 with the ordination and installation service of Aaron and his sons? This is such a wonderful witness to what God was doing, that the Lord and the glory would appear to them right before the tragedy of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to the Lord. But God had a way of getting people into this tabernacle ministry. Just as there were men appointed to make distinctions and to teach distinctions regarding clean and unclean, holy and profane, so these ministers were present to facilitate the sacrificial slaughtering. God is saying, you don't go over there, you go here, the tabernacle, and I've given you not just the place, but the people to help you. I've provided everything for you. So good is our God. And so to reject these men, God's anointed priests, is to reject God. It is to rebel against God. It is, in essence, to say, I am my own priest. Even incorrectly citing down the road, don't you know the priest of all believers? Yes, amen. But that doesn't mean what you think it means. God deserves all the worship. Not just some of the worship, not 75% of the worship, not 99.9% of the worship. He deserves all of the worship. Because there's no one else worthy of worship. There are no other gods. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see God's strong prohibition against worshiping anything else with this reference in verse 7 to goat demons, or the King James says, devils. What's going on here? Who's worshiping the goat demons? Well, Israel's neighbors were worshiping goat demons. They were offering sacrifices to goat demons, which shows that Israel's neighbors were very religious. Everyone is very religious. It's the same thing that Paul says to those Athenians. I see that in every way you are super religious. But these nations, although they were super religious, were super idolatrous, worshiping to goat demons. And why would this be a word to Israel? Because some in Israel foolishly were tempted to make sacrifices to goat demons. I don't know why anyone would be tempted to offer a sacrifice to a goat demon, except to say that the person thinks that that devil, that false god, can provide something that God is not providing or is withholding from the worshiper. But Israel was to be separate. Israel is to be making distinctions between God and goats. A very basic distinction between deity and devil. And today, people are still tempted to worship the occult. Wicca is on the rise. I know a man who right now is being disciplined by his elders because of his excessive attention and use of medieval demonology and doing spells and all that stuff. And this is a man in a reformed congregation. Thankful for a session for a group of elders who see this and say, you can't worship, you can't use this system of goat demon worship. You can't be engaged in these incantations. It's not your typical disciplinary case. But we see the relevance even today of Leviticus 17. God prohibits worshiping anyone but the triune God. There's your first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is in my presence. And is there anywhere that God is not? Of course not. God prohibits worshiping the triune God falsely. There's your second commandment. And so we worship the right God in the right way. And we come back to that early but prime example in Cain. He brought a sacrifice to the Lord. And if you were to ask him, hey, Cain, are you bringing a sacrifice to a goat demon? He'd say, of course I'm not doing that. I'm bringing a sacrifice to Jehovah, to the Lord. I'm not bringing it to a goat demon. But that's exactly, in essence, what he was doing, because he was worshiping the true God falsely. That is the error, penalty of false worship. We are all religious, innately worshipers. And so whom will we worship? And how will we worship? Will we listen to his word on how he is to be worshipped? By application, there's a right time, there's a right place, and there are right people for using God's holy things. Does God care where our sacrifice of worship is given? Yes. Now, you might say, we're in the New Testament. We're not going to a tabernacle. We're not going to a temple. Of course we're not. And Jesus has shared that with us in John 4. Nobody's going to worship on this mountain or on that mountain, but in spirit and truth. But that doesn't mean that we aren't worshiping God somewhere. As we've seen time and again in Hebrews 12, we know that the Christians are being brought up into the heavenly holy place where the Son of God is seated. And we are being brought up by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so we don't neglect the assembly of the saints. Why would we want to neglect the assembly of the saints, as is the habit of some? Why is it the habit of some? When we know that we are coming to worship God, the very reason we exist, why would we not want to be where God calls us to be on the Lord's Day? Is God indifferent about worshiping goat demons now that we're no longer under ceremonial law? Do we now get a pass? We can go ahead and worship goat demons because we are unlike the Israelites. The ceremonial law doesn't apply to us anymore, and we're thankful for that. Does God say, okay, you can have a little bit of goat demon worship? Go ahead, maybe a mini goat. Will God stomach just a modicum of Mormonism as long as we are sincere? Is he going to tolerate just a touch of Islam as long as we really believe that there's something to be given to Allah? How about a smattering of selfism? Is God going to allow that? I saw recently, probably some of you did as well, there's this school that went on a field trip, and they went to a mosque in a field trip. And the imam, the one who facilitates the worship of Allah, had told all the kids to pray, to bow down to Allah. And so there's an image of this, and all of the kids are prostrate, except for one. I think it's like a 10-year-old kid. He's standing up, kind of looking down like, I'm not doing that. Field trip or not, I'm not worshiping Allah. I'm not even going to pretend to do that. Courageous little young man. Does God have a say on who leads worship? Clearly he does. I'm not going to recite all that, but God in 1 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 4, Titus 1, and elsewhere has given us very clear instructions on who is to lead worship. God has given us ministers, and we are to use them. We are not to act as if we are one if we are not one. But, Paul says, if anyone desires to the office of elder, he desires a noble thing. And so we are to consider our own qualifications. And the denomination, various denominations have different ways of seeing, training, and equipping, and seeing the qualifications of any prospective man for the ministry. So we don't want to unduly bind denominational consciences. But we have to be aware that self-proclaimed pastors, although they might be well-intentioned, are wrong. Just because somebody wants to follow you doesn't mean you should be the one to follow or one to lead them. If Instagram's not a example of that, then I don't know what is. You got a lot of followers on Instagram. I'm struggling to get 100 on Substack. Got 73. Has God softened his stance on the holy things? Think about the American flag. Is the American flag a sacrament of America? Like, is that a God-gifted means of communicating grace to his American Christians? Is the flag? No. But we don't treat a flag just any way. We honor the flag, don't we? And as Americans, we should get pretty upset if somebody comes and burns a flag. Some of us from our loved ones who have been in war, been in the military, they have passed on a flag. It's been perhaps folded. It's on a display case for you. And if somebody were to come into your house and take that from you, that would mean something. Or if your house is burning and you can only grab a few things, maybe the flag is one of those things that you're going to grab. So we honor the flag for what it symbolizes. How much more then shall we honor the holy things of the Lord? His word, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We should honor. We should revere these means of grace because of what God is using them for. It was adorable having Atticus here to be baptized. But it's a weighty matter. It's a holy thing to have this water applied to him in the triune name. And we should not take that lightly, even if it is really cute, when babies' heads have sprinkled water on them. Even if they cry, maybe that makes it more cute. But we're dealing with holy things. And in fact, Calvin, in reference to the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic version or abuse of it, he calls what Roman Catholics are doing is offering to goat demons. Because they're offering to the right God, but falsely, through the Mass. None of this is God being legalistic. None of this is God restricting us needlessly. Instead, he's freeing us for good. God is interested in killing our paganism. He's interested in killing our spiritual whoredom. There's a wonderful image of this in Hosea. You know Hosea is about Israel that has wandered off. She is adulterous. She's a national whore. And God is saying, I'm going to bring you back. And one of the ways he's going to bring Israel back is he's going to set up hedges, tall hedges around her so that she will not veer to the left or to the right. That God is going to make sure he's going to preserve her, that she will walk on the path of righteousness. God is interested in killing our paganism and our whoredom. Is the husband legalistic or overbearing when he says, you know, honey, there's going to be no adultery in this house? Is he being more free when he says, we're going to have an open marriage? I'll sleep with whomever I want, you sleep with whomever you want, then we'll have fewer relational conflicts. What a fool. That's not freeing. That's license to sin. God is interested not only in killing our paganism, in putting to death our spiritual adultery, but in promoting our reformation, our renewal, our fidelity to him alone. Is the wife being a nag when she desires to thrive in the marriage with just her husband? Of course not. She has a divine jealousy. She wants this marriage to be, this marriage bed to be undefiled, to be characterized by faithfulness to God and to one another. We who are the bride of Christ follow Christ properly by listening to his regulations in his word. Moving then to the next half of the chapter, we're connecting this sacred space with life. The concept of blood is sprinkled all over. In this chapter, the word blood is used 13 times, which should fascinate us when we see how many verses there are. There are 16 verses. 13 times in 16 verses, that's showing us the high concentration and emphasis on blood. There's blood from a sacrifice, and there's blood from hunting. And for the Israelite and the sojourner, eating the blood is strictly forbidden. It says this time and again in this short chapter. As with sacrificing in the open field, here are also associations with pagans. To eat the blood is to eat sacrificial meat that has not been drained of its blood. That's what it means to eat this blood, to eat sacrificial meat that has not yet been drained of its blood. This is not the Old Testament equivalent to having a very rare steak, okay? So go ahead, you can have your rare steak if you want that. And I learned recently, it's actually not blood, it's something else. This guy knows what I'm talking about. But in Leviticus 17, we see that eating blood makes you repulsed by God, that his face is set against you, and that you are being cut off. And you might say, why does this matter to me? It's Leviticus 17, for crying out loud. I'll tell you why it matters to you, because it didn't start in Leviticus 17, and it didn't end in Leviticus 17. In Genesis 9, verse 4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And you can't say, well, that's just Old Testament. God doesn't think that way. You don't think that way. In Acts 15, at the presbytery in Jerusalem, and yes, it was a presbytery. I'm sorry, you guys, but that's a presbytery. I'm not sorry. At the Jerusalem presbytery, it says this, because they're dealing with this question. Okay, we ethnic Jews have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been saved. Praise be to God. But there are all these Gentiles that are coming in now, too. They've been unclean for centuries. What do we do with them now that the gospel has gone beyond us and to these Gentile hearts? What do we do with them? And the counsel is this: my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Say, yes, we're right there with you. No idols, that's going to carry over. No immorality, that carries over. But surprisingly, these also carry over, and from what has been strangled and from blood. Saying for us New Testament Christians, we don't get to deal with and eat what has been strangled and from sucking down blood. We don't get to do that. Old Testament, New Testament, Israelite or foreigner, doesn't matter. This is pre and post Leviticus 17. And what's the big deal? What's the big deal with blood that's been drained or shed? Deuteronomy 12:23 says something very similar. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Life is in the blood, which is then given for atonement, to cover your sins, to cancel your sins, to cleanse you from your sins. To eat blood is to consume the creature's life. The body may be eaten, as Leviticus 17 says, through hunting. But if the blood is spilt, cover it with dust or with dirt. The body may be eaten, but its life may not. Sacrificial blood represents the life. It doesn't represent the death of the creature. Which is why when the sacrifice is being killed, it's dying, its lifeblood is leaving it. And God is then laying out the biblical principle of substitution. Blood for blood. Life for life. Do you see, dear ones, the power of the sacrificial, shadowy blood? That as a type, as a shadow, as a little picture here in Leviticus, we see what blood does. The blood consecrates sacred places. That it consecrates certain people. It sets apart priests for the ministry. That it would remove impurity if you are unclean because of leprosy or a discharge or unclean food. That it would atone, it would cover, it would cancel, it would cleanse, it would secure forgiveness. Oh, how precious is that flood of sacrificial, shadowy blood. But with the power of the symbolic blood, we see the pain. God's face is set against the person. The offender is cut off from God. The offender is cut off from the life of God by drinking in the life of the creature. To be satisfied in the life of the creature is then to set yourself at odds with the author of life. It is to say, I don't need God. I don't need his life. I have this life from this creature. But oh, the power of the sacrificial Savior blood. There's no blood like the blood of Jesus. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of many. Christ's blood cleanses consciences. The Redeemer's lifeblood cleanses us from all of our sin. The blood of the name that is above all names redeems people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Savior's blood sanctifies his people. The Son of God's blood gives victory over Satan. Through his blood, the peacemaker brings near those who were far off from God. By means of his blood, the high priest gives us confidence to enter his holy places. We have white robes made clean, sprinkled all over with the blood of Christ. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, slain for us, enters the more perfect tent and thereby secures our redemption. There's nothing like the blood of Jesus. No other blood I know. If there's a punishment for all those who hate the blood of Christ. Now, you might not say, I hate the blood of Christ. Your family, your friend might not say, I hate the blood of Christ. But if they are not clinging to Christ, they hate the blood of Christ. There's no neutrality here. You cannot be indifferent to the Savior. He's either your Savior or he's not. You either treasure his life, his blood, or you don't. You either have your garments washed, made clean in his blood, or you're adding your own blood. You're adding your own life, the life of something else, some other god. You're adding something for your salvation. And we have a warning in Hebrews 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To find life outside the blood of Christ is to be cut off. And it is not to find life, but death, but ruin. To have any blood but the blood of Christ is to be outside of the sacred space of God. It is, in fact, indeed, trembling to say, to be in God's space that is specially reserved for everlasting death, for eternal ruin, separation from the blessed presence of God, drinking in the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength, and being tortured by the Lamb of God who was slain. That is strong warning that Hebrews 10 and other passages give us. We do not take lightly the lifeblood of the Lord. And as you hear this sober warning, we need to hear also the Savior's warm affection, his warm-hearted invitation for us to come. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Eat Christ. Drink Christ. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Leviticus 17 and the centrality of lifeblood, the power that's in the blood as a pointer to the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Help us to treasure this lifeblood more and more as you carry us along by your Spirit. Help us to conduct ourselves that shows that we truly treasure and have prioritized what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.